This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, welcome back to an episode of, or welcome to an episode of Tag Along. I'm your host, Bilal Khan. I have here with us Haseeb Noor. And today, or in this episode, are you familiar with H.A. Craig?
Yeah, I just see it on tape right there.
So, for anybody who doesn't know, H.A. Craig is the screenwriter for The Message. Mm-hmm. And so one of the other things that he had on his project was the life and story of Bilal ibn Rabah, radiallahu anhu. And so after Mustafa Akkad made The Message and it bombed at the box office, they spent $50 million and it made back like $2 million or $2.5 million, something like that. And then he made Lion in the Desert. That made a $55 million cost and made back another $2.5 million. Mm-hmm. After that, he went and made Halloween movies, which did financially like put him back on the map. And then he was working on Salahuddin, but then there was a terrorist attack, I think in like Syria, where he was at in the hotel, and him and his daughter died in there. So, but outside of that, this book is actually pretty fascinating. Pretty cool, though, the way he writes it. He tells it from the perspective of Bilal speaking English. And but he's like retelling his life story. And he goes from it goes from there. But the thing that I was wondering about, and one of the things that you mentioned before, is how the rise of Abu Bakr Umar, one of the key moments in the seminar and the story that you're going to be presenting, is the opening of Jerusalem. And how it was there that they Umar ibn Khattab asked Bilal ibn Rabah to give the adhan. So tell us that story.
This is like the key part of this entire thing. So I'll give a summary because
give an abridged version.
I can't ruin it for you guys because I really want you to experience that entire thing. It's very, very powerful. But as you all know, Bilal radiallahu anhu was someone that was with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from the entire prophethood for the most part. He saw the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam even probably before that. And he witnessed who he was as a person.
What's interesting is a lot of people say that he was Abyssinian, but he was born in Mecca.
But there's a longer story of what made him that. He was from Abyssinian heritage.
He was like kind of like our second generation immigrant people of Arab and Desi descent, where they're mostly born here, but they have a heritage.
And that's, and that's something actually interesting that you brought back, which is a key kind of theme in this entire class, is what is our heritage? What is what we connect back to? So is it identity to your ethnicity? So that's a good point that we can kind of get back to. And what is our legacy and what we should reconnect to and make us stronger with what we identify with? So, you know, Bilal radiallahu anhu was that figure that pretty much understood what Islam was at the get-go based on the true persona of the Prophet, that he was so genuine. And that when immediately when he saw that, he recognized that. And he it followed him all the way until being with the Prophet until his passing. And I want you just take this one thing. If you were that close to somebody, it would absolutely like...
I can imagine it would be devastating.
That's what I was going to say.
And but at the same time, one thing I find interesting is the closeness to the Prophet, but at the same time, it was Abu Bakr Siddiq who freed him. So I would, I don't know, and maybe this is something that I might have missed, but I would feel as though one's loyalty would be more, and I think that was the culture at the time, is that albeit somebody freed you, you would still be loyal to them. So the question, it almost seemed like he didn't have the same level of loyalty to Abu Bakr Siddiq in that traditional sense? Or am I missing that?
No, I mean, one thing that you did say very, very well is that that loyalty that was in that time period in the world was a complete sense of loyalty where it's almost as if you owed them for everything. So it was almost, and this is called a wilaya at that time. That something existed from before Islam and actually, to a large sense, according to Noam Chomsky, exists now, in the sense of when people kind of economically enslave countries, with what, with ridiculous amount of loans and make them under the World Bank, and discussion on politics. But the point being is that kind of
global economics,
So that's what happens, and when people feel like you're owed or you owe something to somebody.
Yeah.
In Islam, it was not the case.
Okay.
So when Bilal radiallahu anhu, you know, obviously was devastated by the Prophet ﷺ's loss, you have to understand that one of the most beautiful things about Islam is it doesn't have rulings on your feelings.
Okay.
It doesn't control your emotions. Do you understand?
There's it doesn't no say fatwa. How you need to feel, exactly. How you should feel.
There's no fatwa on
because you can't
your feelings.
Like, and I think this is people that you shouldn't feel that way.
Exactly.
Like, why not?
Right.
Like, this is how I feel. Why are you going to be right. judging me on...
So how your emotional, you know, state, etc. It's not something that Islam came to kind of like a dominate, in, you know, and to direct you in that, but rather to control and to give you a sense of...
guide you in your in the manner, in terms of how you should behave within or despite that feeling.
Right. What are the actions that will come out of from those emotions?
Yeah.
Because that's what you're responsible for. So Bilal radiallahu anhu, when the Prophet almost passed away, alayhi salatu wasalam passes away, it devastates him to the point that he cannot call the prayer anymore.
Okay.
And that is because he said, I can't not picture the Prophet ﷺ coming out of his home when I see his blessed face, alayhi salatu wasalam.
Yeah.
And it moves me to the point that I can't even give the adhan anymore. And he tried.
Okay.
When the Prophet ﷺ passed away, he comes and he can't finish the adhan. It's just that spirit, like emotionally overwhelming.
Okay.
So what he decides is he's going to go serve the Muslims where he believes will be better for him.
Okay.
So he decides to leave Medina.
So he resigns from being the official Muadhin of Medina. Right. And he goes where?
He goes to Syria.
Okay. And what's happening in Syria?
In Syria is like the edges of the Muslim, I guess you could say, empire at that time. It didn't belong to the Muslims at that time. It was Byzantium. Okay. So he had, it belonged to the Byzantium Roman Empire. Okay.
So was he what?
He was a trader. He did his business.
Okay.
He kind of lived about his life in interacting with the society.
Because you don't hear much about him.
Right there.
After the death of the Prophet.
I saw him, yeah.
Until the conquest of or the opening of Jerusalem,
right,
which is like what, 8 years later,
yeah,
approximately, almost a decade.
Yeah, it was roughly about 5 years.
Okay, five years.
Yeah.
Okay, so 5 years later.
Yeah.
So in those 5 years,
right, like, what did he do?
Yeah,
yeah. I mean, we're going to talk a little bit in detail of that.
Okay,
because you're going to see the perspective of Bilal radiallahu anhu. So I'm not going to give you too much. But what he does is he engrosses himself in a society to kind of, you know, teach people what the Prophet ﷺ taught him.
Okay.
But in a society which was not Muslim at that time.
Okay.
So he lived, you know, in this particular environment. And as he was leaving, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, obviously because he has such an attachment to Bilal.
Okay.
Right? He tells him, Bilal, please don't leave us.
Mm.
And Bilal radiallahu anhu says, oh, Abu Bakr, if you freed me for the sake of Allah, then let me go. But if you freed me for the sake of yourself, then I'll listen to you as a leader, as the emperor, the Muslim Khalifa, the caliph.
Okay.
And Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu said that you can go. And Bilal radiallahu anhu, as he's walking away, it hurts Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu because it's probably one of the final times he ever sees Bilal.
Oh, okay. Right?
And then, you know, we're going to segue a lot of things.
I like that inquiry that he makes. It's like, yeah. If you freed me for the sake of Allah, then let me go.
Right.
If you freed me for the sake of yourself, then
right.
I will
listen. I will obey and listen.
Yeah.
So,
it was almost like he was still, he understood that sense of loyalty.
Yeah, of course.
Okay.
Of course. Yeah. And it had nothing to do with him freeing him as a slave.
Yeah.
It was because of who Abu Bakr was.
Okay.
Of what he meant to him as a friend.
Yeah.
And that is why there's a beautiful statement in Islam. And when Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu freed Bilal, they would say, Sayyiduna atlaqa Sayyidina. That our master,
yeah.
Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, freed our master,
okay.
Bilal radiallahu anhu. That equal standing of companionship, right? But they still know that Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was the best of them.
Okay.
And this is something that they, from all of the companions, they respected.
Yeah.
And they knew of his status on top of the fact that he is Khalifa Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He's the successor of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa
sallam. Okay.
Yeah. So he eventually, what happened was, Umar radiallahu anhu then had the expansion of the Muslim empire, and that led to being almost a relief for Jerusalem. That's a weird way to put it, because
how is it a relief?
That's exactly what I'm
saying. A relief from what?
Jerusalem was destroyed systematically 22 times in history.
Well, yeah, I mean, over the ages.
Exactly.
Yeah, kind of so like previous, Troy. Exactly. They said Troy was like, right. They said that because they did excavation.
Right.
Yeah, it was a battle. Like they said that the city was built like 7 layers of city.
Exactly. Not only that, there's almost 11 to 12 layers of this, of Jerusalem.
Oh, wow.
Now, okay. So, you know, I've been there, alhamdulillah, and we got to actually live what exactly that means. When you're there, you actually see the layers in Masjid al-Aqsa.
Okay.
So, for example, a lot of people in Masjid al-Aqsa think that, you know, some people think that Masjid al-Aqsa is the Dome of the Rock, the Golden Dome.
Okay.
And that's not the truth.
Right.
And some people think it's the Gray Dome. Yeah. That's Masjid al-Aqsa. That's where Umar radiallahu anhu built. That's where the Prophet prayed. That's also not true.
Right.
Masjid al-Aqsa is the entire wall of the 34-acre property that's built up.
Gotcha.
So what you're seeing is all of it is Masjid al-Aqsa. Why? Because when the Prophet came there, it was actually, there were no buildings, structure. It was the walls of that compound.
So who built the Grey Dome building?
The Grey Dome building is much later during, you know, the Umayyad. There's many. What you see now is Ottoman.
Okay.
But the person.
So the Grey Dome building is not something that was built by Ibrahim alayhi salam.
Oh, no. It has nothing to do with any of the prophets, nothing like that.
Because we know, like, Ibrahim alayhi salam, from with Ismail,
right.
He built the Kaaba.
Right.
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 But then he also built Masjid al-Quds, right? With Ishaq?
No,
he did not. Okay.
No, that's not something we know of.
Or is that an assumption?
No, I think that's the first time I'm hearing this.
Really? Yeah. Okay. Because I was mentioned, at least from what I've heard, and maybe it's incorrect passing to me, where he did one with Ismail and then with Ishaq. The question is there anything significant he did with Ishaq?
As far as I know, of course. But as far as building a structure, not that I'm aware of.
Okay.
Maybe this is a good point. Maybe
was Ishaq instructed to make the pilgrimage to Mecca?
Yes. Okay. All the prophets were. In fact, the Prophet ﷺ would, as on his way to his farewell pilgrimage, he would stop by a valley named the Valley of Tula, and he would say, as if I can see Musa doing Talbiyah. And then another place, as if I can see Jesus when he comes, this is where he will pass.
Okay.
So the Prophet ﷺ said, this is the pilgrimage is something all prophets did. But previous to that.
But if all the prophets did it, wouldn't it be within the religious tradition of the Jews and Christians for it to be like, look, our prophets made the pilgrimage to Mecca?
No, there is and there isn't. I'll tell you why. Because right now in the tradition, in the Christian scripture, there is a mention of that in manuscripts of Matthew.
Okay.
And
is this within the compiled Bible as it is today, or it is?
No. These are manuscripts they've found.
Okay.
So, for example, there's a lot of discussion. You know, I'm not a Bible scholar, but I've read enough to understand some of the manuscripts with this.
Okay.
So, with regards to what you see now, these accounts are from the accounts of those people who may have met the apostles.
Okay.
So the Bible as we see it now today is a large discussion of what is that considered to us as Muslims? Is that considered the Injil that was given to
Isa? I mean, we know historically the Bible is a compilation of many scriptures. Right. Amongst them is the Psalms, the Old Testament, the New Testament, all these things. Because Bible, Biblioteca, which is the library, index, all of that is, I mean, that's what it is.
So that, but the question is that the Injil that is described to us in the Quran or not? This is a theological discussion.
Okay.
Because if it's something that was just some people say even 300, you know, laters is what you see now.
Okay.
Is the compilation. And there's scholars like Bart Ehrman, as you know, he became agnostic because of finding out some of the truth when it came to the compilation of the Bible, and he says that we don't have anything recorded.
Right, that goes back to the original sources.
Not only that, we don't have anything recorded of the statements of Jesus himself.
Right.
And he said the earliest that we have is 65 years after the passing of Jesus.
Hmm.
The point I'm making in all of this mention is that was Mecca described? There are hints in manuscripts.
But not even Mecca, but like the idea of making a pilgrimage to the house that Abraham built.
Right. This is the interesting thing, because we believe as well that Jerusalem, and we call the Beit al-Maqdis al-Quds.
Yeah.
So I'm going to from now on refer to it as Quds.
Okay.
All right. Which means the sacred city, the sacred lands. we believe there was an area of pilgrimage that all prophets went through as well. And this is one of the most powerful things of understanding why it's so historically significant in Islam, that it is one of the three holiest mosques, that you are actually encouraged highly to take a religious, spiritual journey to.
Okay.
And this is something we kind of, we mention, but we don't realize how significant it is, that it's a very strong recommendation. And you won't understand how powerful that is until you actually go there.
Okay.
And, you know, may Allah make it easy for everybody. And I know those people, some people just can't go there because they're Palestinian or whatever. But if you have the opportunity, I really like encourage for you to take that trip and be able to see just how powerful it is as a spiritually cleansing experience, you know, to be in this holy land.
Now, how would you describe it I don't want to say comparison or even in relation to, but it's like arriving at Mecca and Medina,
right?
Like you arrive in Medina and it's just like you have this sense of like, peace. Definitely the peace, but it's like, this is what I've been hearing about all my life.
Right.
Yeah, I'm finally here.
Right.
Same thing when you come to Mecca, you have this sense of like, I am walking in the footsteps of like even older.
Right.
If Medina is like the new place, then you go someplace older. Like
Ibrahim was there.
Yeah. So Hajar, the Sa'i and all that.
Right.
And then even recognizing the elements of the Sirah.
Right.
So then, but when you go to Jerusalem,
Like
what is that sense, that vibe, that feeling?
There's actually a statement by Sheikh Al-Sha'rawi who said that Medina is Jamal, it's beauty.
Okay.
And you feel that and you recognize that. Like you said, I've always heard about this. Yeah. And I actually feel it now, the peace, the tranquility, the beauty of it. And he said, Mecca Jalal, like grandeur, magnificence, power.
Yes.
You feel how small you are compared to the Kaaba. You actually feel that, wow, there is something bigger in the universe.
Yeah.
Like if any moment in your life you realize that is when you're standing in front of the Kaaba.
Yeah.
And that magnetic pull that...
Because everybody in the whole world is praying in that direction.
Exactly. And and the Kaaba has a pull to it.
Yeah.
Like spiritual
pull. It's like the center of the galaxy.
Right. Okay. So the one thing that I added to that is this great scholar statement. He says, Medina Jamal, Mecca Jalal. And when I actually saw Aqsa, I realized something very powerful. Al-Aqsa, Izzah, honor.
Honor.
You see the honor, you see the legacy, you see the tradition, the heritage. It's in front of you. You're looking at a wall the Prophet himself saw over, that was built over now 1,900 years ago.
Yeah.
Right? Plus, like you're looking at a wall that's that old. You're looking at the church that Umar ibn Khattab entered. You're looking at the place where Bilal radiallahu anhu, you know, eventually came back to.
What was it, the statement of Umar ibn Khattab when one of the companions said, hey, maybe you should dress a little bit better?
Right. We're going to talk about that in very good detail. Basically, when he entered Jerusalem, he saw the companions dressed in the finest of clothes.
Yeah.
Khalid ibn Walid and Yazid ibn Abi Sufyan.
Even Khalid bin Walid.
Yeah.
Okay.
So this is surprising. Abu Ubaidah ibn Amr ibn Jarrah. So they're dressed in fine clothes.
Yeah.
Why? Because they wanted to dress in the same level as the people.
Yeah. One in Rome.
One in Jerusalem.
It was Rome.
Rome shouldn't always be the example.
It was Roman.
It was Roman. Yeah, I agree. So it was, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. But in that case, they wore some of the nicest clothes.
Okay.
And they had the finest Turkish horses.
Okay.
So when Umar al-Khattab came and they said, you should really, dress for the occasion.
Yeah.
I'll discuss the deepest conversation in the class, but Abu Ubaidah Amr ibn al-Jarrah was the general of the generals.
Okay.
He was the top brass, basically. So he said to him, Amir al-Mu'mineen, he said, I'm afraid people will not honor you based on how you're dressing.
Okay.
He said in a very, very wise way.
Yeah.
And he said to him, Abu Ubaidah, Abu Ubaidah, I wish somebody other than you made the statement.
Okay.
Because why? He's a companion of the Prophet.
Right.
And he said to him, kunna qawmun adhilla. We were humiliated people.
Yeah.
Fa'azana Allahu bil Islam. Allah honored us with Islam.
Isn't this some along the same lines that Ja'far ibn Abi Talib said in front of An-Najashi?
Right.
Like we were humiliated people. Yeah.
So he said, we were humiliated people. Allah honored us with Islam.
Okay.
And if we choose to seek honor now with anything other than it, Allah will return us to being humiliated.
So this, and I'm just side thought.
Right.
And maybe you mentioned, maybe you don't. But issue of alliances.
Right.
Right. So you have Muslims fighting or having fought a front amongst the Persians, then they're having fought a front against the Roman Byzantium. Mm-hmm. Byzantium is an ally of the Christians of Abyssinia at the time. Right. So how did that kind of play out in terms of the political relationships between the Negus of that time
right.
and the Muslims?
Well, the thing is, when An-Najashi, who was a Muslim, yeah. rahimahullah ta'ala, he never saw the Prophet sallallahu alaihi
wasallam. Okay.
Which is amazing.
What's the name?
Ashama. That was his name.
No, that was the name of those class of people who were Muslim at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi
wasallam. But they call him Tabi Muhadram.
Okay.
Muhadram.
Okay.
Meaning he lived during the time of the Prophet, we never saw him.
Gotcha. And so, there was a companion even in Yemen like that, right?
Yes.
Okay.
And there's another one that actually came 5 days after the Prophet passed away. We're going to talk about that, so okay. don't ruin my thing. okay. I'm just joking with you. But the point being is... the Najashi, when he passed away, there was another Negus that came. He actually became an oppressor.
Oh.
So it ended the rule of nice Abyssinia.
Okay.
So he actually became an oppressor. And that kind of cut off ties with the Muslim Empire.
Interesting.
Because he
but actually... But the Muslims never went and conquered them.
No, of course not. They okay. just kind of like...
Is it like an unspoken treaty? Or they just never posed a threat?
I don't have enough knowledge to say that it was or wasn't. Okay. But I know that they didn't...
Or they had good trade relations, maybe.
They did, but remember, Amr ibn al-As during the reign of Umar ibn al-Khattab also went into Africa. So they took over Egypt.
Yeah.
And then they kind of like mulled there because they didn't want to spread themselves thin.
Okay.
So they're already like three directions have already been taken.
Right.
The north,
east and
the
west.
East and west.
Yeah.
And I think at that point in time, that's when Umar ibn al-As passes away.
Okay.
So then you have Uthman's reign, which then went deeper.
Yeah.
So they did eventually get there. But it's just about when okay. and not spreading yourself too thin. So I don't want to make overreaching statements that it
sure,
was an alliance necessarily or not.
Okay.
But remember that the time which the companions had this kind of reign and spread of peace.
Yeah.
Going back to what I meant by it was a relief for Jerusalem, because that was okay. the original question.
Yeah.
It was because Jerusalem kind of symbolized what the rest of the conquests by other nations.
So historically, whenever Jerusalem has traded hands,
right.
that trading of hands right. was through destruction.
Was destruction. It was okay. absolute destruction. What empires would come, for example,
yeah.
right before this, as
you know. Because it was the front line.
It was the front line. And okay. Alexander the Great even used Jerusalem as his hub.
Okay.
So he put all of his soldiers there,
yeah.
and then they would go to wherever he wants them to go.
Gotcha.
So it was kind of the reconnaissance, the reinforcement area. So like what you said, they came and destroyed everything. In fact, as you know, there's an entire chapter of the Quran that was revealed about the destruction of this place.
Okay.
Surah Ar-Rum, the chapter of the Romans.
Okay.
Ghulibat Rum, the Romans.
And that's when the Persians conquered. And the Romans
exactly.
were...
Exactly.
They traded hands, what, three times?
At least, yes.
Okay.
Yes. So when you have the
I wonder if there's a historical account of that.
Yes, there is. And that's what we're going to discuss in the okay. class.
I'm jumping the gun.
No, okay. But inshallah, that's why I think it's so powerful that when you look at not only history...
And when that Quranic happened, history, right? when that trading of hands happened between the Romans and Persians...
Right.
This is when the companions before Hijra, right? Or after right. Hijra?
It's after, Surah Ar-Rum, yeah.
Yeah, okay. after Hijra, yeah. It's after Hijra.
Right, right.
And so you have
before Hijra, I'm very sorry, because Surah Ar-Rum was revealed when Abu Bakr made a wager with the Meccans.
Yes. Okay, with the Meccans.
Right, right.
So he made a wager
before Hijra in Mecca.
But it was a divinely guided wager.
Exactly. And the Prophet ﷺ said, he told the Prophet ﷺ, yeah. the Prophet ﷺ said to him, what was the wager? Because I think we're maybe assuming a lot of people know about what we're talking about.
Okay.
Allah revealed Surah Ar-Rum. And in that was a prophecy which would come true later.
Yeah.
And that is that the Romans were defeated by the Persians. This spread news in Mecca.
Yeah.
And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that after some time,
yeah.
the Persians will defeat the Romans.
Sure.
Right?
Uh-huh.
And then the Romans will come. The Persians are the ones who defeated the Romans.
Yeah.
And the Romans will re-defeat the Persians.
Okay.
That was mentioned in the Quran, had sure. not happened yet.
Yeah.
So the wager that happened was Abu Bakr went to the Meccan Quraysh and he said to them that this is what has been revealed.
Yeah.
And they said, this is not going to happen.
Okay.
And you guys, basically, it's all a lie. Mm-hmm. So he said, would you like to do a wager?
Sure.
And he put up a sum of money and, uh-huh. and a certain amount of time. He went to the Prophet ﷺ and said, this is what we kind of wager. And the Prophet ﷺ told him, increase the amount
yeah.
and increase the time because it's not going to happen right by the away. Time you said it.
Okay.
So when that wager was taken, the Prophet ﷺ is the one who set the limit, the time that the Romans would re-defeat the Persians.
Okay.
And we're going to talk about that in detail because it has to do when it was in the reign of Umar al-Khattab radiallahu anhu and that, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq.
So is it possible that when the Romans took back Jerusalem,
right,
at this point, that taking back probably also weakened the Persians some more,
yes,
which enabled the Muslims to finish him off? Because the Persians really are fighting two fronts now.
Right, they were, but the reality was it wasn't a sense of weakness as much as they basically took them out of that part. Romans did not go into Persia.
But they were also understood. They drew the line in the sand, essentially.
Right, right.
And they said, we're not going to go past this.
Right.
And when the Persian Empire fell,
right,
the Muslims came and they fought in the battles of Al-Yamama and so on.
Right, right.
And then when they opened up Jerusalem.
Right.
And the reason I think they wanted to, I'm assuming.
Right.
I'm assuming the Heracles, mm-hmm, was it Heracles?
Heracles,
yeah. He agreed to the terms of surrender.
Right.
Because he's like, oh wait, you're going to not pillage and destroy and, right, and we just got this place back, but I'm assuming that they wanted to avoid...
That's a little bit more nuanced. The reason why is because the Byzantium Empire was going through a lot of crisis.
Okay.
And one of the crises was that Heraclius was causing this kind of unstable rule.
Okay.
So what happened is Beit al-Maqdis or Jerusalem kind of independently made that decision.
Okay.
Because it was lost. So they were being sieged by Umar radiallahu anhu and the general.
Okay.
Amr ibn al-As.
Kind of like Constantinople.
Exactly.
Right? Because they cut off the supplies.
Right, right.
They laid siege and they're like, all right, fine. You know what? We'll surrender.
And kind of exactly what happened much later on, Salahuddin.
Okay.
When he sieged it and then they said, what are the terms? Are you going to come and destroy us like the previous nations? And he's like, they are not my teachers.
Okay.
You know where he got that from? Umar al-Khattab.
Okay.
They're not our teachers. Our teachers are Umar.
Yeah.
And that's why it's so important to understand like this part of history.
Well, why don't they say that? He's like, I am not in the kingdom of heaven. He's like, right, I am not those men.
I'm not those men, right. Yeah. Right. So I'm not those men or they're not my teachers.
Yeah.
So in that sense, that's exactly what happened. Umar al-Khattab came in there and he promised absolute peace and that they will not be in
basically fact, safety in all of their worship and everything.
Exactly. And he signed something called the Umari Covenant.
Okay.
Which we're going to talk about, inshallah.
Sure.
And he signed it with the patriarch of Jerusalem called Sepharonius, which we're going to talk about in his story.
Okay.
And also something that unfortunately is romanticized amongst Muslims that were so happy throwing flowers and roses. They weren't that happy.
Well, they just got conquered, so.
Exactly. We're going to talk about that. So, they did recognize one thing, which is 100% true. And unfortunately, Western academic scholars, they downplay.
Okay.
Which is the fact that they recognize the justice of Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu and the Muslim rule.
The fact that he kept his word.
The fact that he kept his word and he did not do what every nation
in
the history of Jerusalem
did. It's interesting because when the Inquisition happened,
right,
and then they surrendered the
Spanish
keys.
Inquisition.
Yeah, the Spanish Inquisition. Yes. They surrendered the keys of Granada,
right,
to Queen Isabel of Ferdinand.
Right.
They had a treaty saying that guaranteeing the safety of the Muslims under the Spanish rule, and they broke all of those within a decade, which is a contrast.
100%. And this is why, you know, when you look at the amount of oppression that the Muslims faced in history, and when they had a chance to be vengeful, you know, again, we're not going to say everybody.
No,
Muslims are not a representation of the ideals of Islam.
Right.
Because you're going to find, you know, rulers, Ottomans, you know, Mamluks, etc., which did horrible things.
Yeah.
Fatimids did horrible
Mughals.
Things. Yeah, the Mughals did horrible things.
Yeah.
So we're not trying to say that this Safavids. Didn't exist. Yeah. I mean, you're going to see it. You're going to see it. The Abbasids among themselves, the Ahlul Bayt.
Yeah.
I mean, you're going to see it. But what we're trying to say is that when there was a Muslim ruler which tried to implement the ideals that Islam actually taught,
despite their imperfections,
they achieved greatness that humanity had never seen before.
Okay. And I just want to bring it back
to Bilal.
Right. So like, what was that situation after they opened up Jerusalem? He's there.
So when Bilal radiallahu anhu, you know, obviously, like we said, he was in Sham area.
Yeah.
Umar radiallahu anhu was told by some of the companions who remembered Bilal.
Yeah.
And they had a sense of nostalgia and reflecting over how beautiful it was when Bilal radiallahu anhu would come and give the call to prayer in the time of the Prophet.
Okay.
So they were immersed in that moment and they wanted Bilal radiallahu anhu to give the adhan one more time in Masjid al-Aqsa.
Sure.
So the rest of the story. We'll tell what happened.
But how did he get him, how did he convince him to, like, how did he get him over that emotional block?
He kind of kept emphasizing that Umar, that this isn't about you, Bilal.
Okay.
This is about the Muslims. That don't take it as you, like, don't, almost, it's, and that's not what he said.
Yeah.
But don't treat it as a selfish thing.
Okay.
Like, let it overcome your emotions, and also it's a,
like,
moment,
suppress the devastating feelings that you, exactly, have for having lost a companion, exactly, a friend, a prophet, and all of that, yeah, and look at where you're at now.
Exactly.
And what good would come about, exactly, as a result of you doing, exactly, this.
And what it would do for, because it's very symbolic.
Mm.
It's probably one of the most symbolic things in human history.
Okay.
Why? Because this is the same man that only was the muezzin of the Prophet. He did the one thing which basically was the end of the suppression and the oppression of the Meccans. And it was the one act that symbolized
the end. A slave that rises, exactly, to give adhan in Jerusalem.
No, before that. What? Slave that rises and gave adhan at?
In Mecca.
In the Kaaba.
Yeah, at the Kaaba.
That ended the Meccan systematic, you know, racism and oppression and everything that they had.
At least now, overtly.
Yes. And then, what you mentioned.
And the fact that now he's coming to Jerusalem, exactly, and doing that again,
yes,
as the place and station of honor.
Exactly.
Okay.
Izzah. Honor.
Nice.
Mecca is grandeur.
Grandeur. Grandeur and power.
Power.
Yeah.
And Medina is beauty.
Beauty and peace.
And peace. And, yeah, and Aqsa is honor.
Yeah.
Honor and legacy.
Honor and legacy. All right, guys. That was a lot in this one episode. Hope you guys enjoyed. Hope you learned a little bit. Again, I'll see you guys soon in another episode. You can either roll back or roll forward. I'll see you around, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum.